If you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing to work our way through the Beatitudes, which if you've been here for a while, you will know real clearly, are the introductory remarks at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Beatitude means blessed, or the blessednesses. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus identifying the blessednesses, which are the property of those who follow Christ. And he does so by listing, the Beatitudes is basically a list of 8 identifying marks of a genuine follower of Christ. And in each case, each identifying mark is paired up with one of the benefits of being a follower of Christ. In intriguing and different ways, the benefits match the identifying marks. So, as an example, last week we looked at Matthew 5:7. This is the blessing. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The mercy that they receive is the benefit. That's a benefit of being a follower of Christ. But the identifying mark by which a follower of Christ is recognized corresponds to it. Blessed are the merciful. That's the identifying mark. In each case, we have an identifying mark paired up with a benefit. So now we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, which is the 6th beatitude. And it reads this way. This is our text for this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The identifying mark of a true follower of Christ is purity of heart. How does that make you feel as a person who perhaps thinks of himself or herself as a follower of Christ? The identifying mark is purity of heart. And the benefit of those who are so identified as followers of Christ is that we see God. We shall see God. And we could stop for a moment and ask, how does that make you feel? That one day we will see God. The idea of seeing God matched with purity of heart is not a new concept. This was not Jesus introducing something for the first time. In fact, I'm strongly inclined to think that he was thinking of one particular Old Testament passage when he pronounced this blessing, verse 8. I'm thinking that he was thinking of Psalm 24, a psalm of David in which there is a parallel of 3 concepts from the Beatitude. It reads like this, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" And that's seeing God. By ascending the hill of the Lord, by standing in his holy place, a person could see God. And here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, there's that phrase, a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. There's a blessing pronounced upon the person of pure heart who alone is able to ascend the hill of the Lord, who alone is able to stand in God's holy place. A pure heart is absolutely essential if we're going to see God. And we are going to see God. Everyone will see God eventually. Everyone will stand before God. So this phrase, a pure heart, ought to concern us. And perhaps it already does. But a definition will help us know whether or not we ought to be concerned about whether or not we do have what it takes to stand before God, whether or not we do have a pure heart. We need a definition. But we don't need a definition of the word pure because that word sort of takes care of itself. The word pure obviously means a freedom from all impurities. Take out all the impurities and what you got left is pure whatever you got. We talk about pure gold. And none of our gold jewelry is pure gold. Because gold is such a soft metal that all gold that we use as jewelry has some sort of impurity in it, some sort of less pure metal, some sort of less valuable, less attractive metal. Pure gold would be actually a difficult thing to work with. It's so soft. We could talk about pure chocolate. That would be chocolate that's not contaminated by anything else, like milk. But we like milk chocolate. Some of us do. Peanut butter. Sounds like a contaminant, but actually peanut butter is a nice thing to go with your chocolate. And we can talk about pure coffee and be glad that we drink it black, knowing that some people contaminate their coffee with such things as cream and sugar. And some boast in their shame, they say, double, double, please. But a lot of people would say, I'd rather not have my coffee pure. Give me some cream and sugar with it, please. So we come to the concept of a pure heart, and we don't need the word pure defined for us. It's just real plain. It means all one thing. We do need a definition of heart, because the word heart here is obviously being used as a figure of speech, It's a metaphor. It's not plain language. We're not talking about the physical organ of the heart. So what are we talking about? Well, most people would want to say it has something to do with love, especially in February, because right there in the middle of February is Valentine's Day, and that's all about love, and people use a heart depicted, like an artistically depicted heart, as a symbol of love. So what about that? And I think it's a yes and a no. I would want to say that when the Bible uses the word heart as a figure of speech, it's not meaning love or any other thing considered as an emotion. And sometimes love is an emotion, it's a feeling. But it's a matter of fact that when the Bible wants to speak in a figure, speak metaphorically of our feelings, our emotions, it moves from the chest where the heart is down a little bit into the tummy. And the actual Greek word used to refer to emotions, whether good or bad, is the word that would be translated bowels, which ain't a pretty word. But for example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we saw last week, when the Good Samaritan sees the poor man lying half dead on the side of the road, our English Bible says he had compassion on him. And the Greek word is he had bowels. It means he was moved. His guts were stirred. And that speaks of emotion. And maybe the guts is a better place to think of, the bowels is a better place to think of as the source of our emotions, because our emotions, our feelings, are fleeting things, never-changing things. And one emotion can swing to another emotion pretty easily. So maybe a turbulent part of the body is a good place to think of as the source of our emotions. So what is the heart? What does the heart create? Well, it's something more important than emotions. For we have warnings about our heart. For example, the Proverbs chapter 4 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Use diligence, vigilance in watching over your heart. For from it flow the springs of life. The very springs of life come from the heart. So that's something more substantial, something more important than our emotions. But what is it? Do we have to abandon the idea that the heart represents love? I don't think so. I think we just need to recognize that sometimes love is just a feeling which can come and go. And so is its opposite. Sometimes hatred is just a feeling. It comes in waves, waves of emotion, turbulent feelings. But there are some things we love which, with much more solidity. Sometimes our love is much more a definite thing than an emotion. When you love your family, there's a commitment there. There's a steadiness to that. In good cases, there's something permanent about that love. And along with it would be a permanence towards the opposite, the hatred that corresponds. We're so used to hearing about hate crimes and hate bills being passed in the legislature and so on that we can have this mistaken notion that love is always good and hatred is always bad. But there are some things that it's bad to love. Not all loves are good. And there's some things that it's good to hate. The things that are the opposite of love, we should hate. We should hate evil. We should hate, well, if you love the idea of a stable society, you should hate lawlessness. There's always a corresponding hate to the love. And I think to capture what the Bible means by the figure of speech of heart, we should recognize the heart from which flow the springs of life to be that inner part of us from which our strongest commitments, our strongest loves are formed, far stronger than any feeling, although very often there's an emotion that goes with it. But our emotions in themselves are changing things, and our convictions, our inclinations, our commitments are strong things. And the strongest of our commitments come from something we love very, very permanently. And I think that's what the Bible means by heart. That's why the proverb says you watch over your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's the source of our life. It's the characteristics of our life that come from our commitments, that come from our inclinations, that come from our strongest commitments. And that's what the heart is. It's the source of our most deep-rooted and important loves. And corresponding to that, it's the source of our most deep-rooted and permanent hatreds, where we hate the thing that is going to destroy the thing we love. If I were to put all that this sermon contains in one sentence, if I were to come up this morning with a sermon in one sentence phrase, then that sentence would have to concern itself with the particular blessing of God that rests upon people of uncontaminated inclinations. For that, in fact, that awkward phrase is what a pure heart means. Inclinations, strong driving loves, commitments, strong driving hatreds to the opposite, which are uncontaminated, unpolluted by loves and hates to the contrary. Let me try to help you with that. Even on a simple level, we sometimes find ourselves with disorders of the heart, metaphorically speaking, where one particular hatred is in contrast with one particular love. For example, you could be a person who loves, absolutely loves, a tidy house. You have a love for that kind of order in your house, but you have a hatred of housework. Now, one of your loves is in conflict with one of your hatreds, not a pure heart. Or you could be a person who absolutely loves a good night's sleep. You love undisturbed sleep, but you also love spicy food late at night. So two loves are in conflict with one another. You could have two hatreds in contrast with one another, though not all hatreds are bad. You could absolutely hate the idea of being expelled from school for low marks, hate flunking out, but also hate studying. So you got two hatreds in contrast with each other. These are illustrations of a contaminated heart. But the one who shall see God, the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, is a person of pure heart, a person whose heart, whose source of all his commitments and inclinations, all of his loves and all of his hatreds, is in harmony with itself, is not contradicting itself, is not at war with itself. And all we have to do now is sort out what aspect of life Christ was referring to when he spoke about how the pure of heart will see God. What sort of heart is he talking about? What sort of loves and hatreds in harmony or in contradiction was referring to when he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God"? Well, that's not hard to see if we consider the Beatitudes, the whole Sermon on the Mount, in context. The context is a group of disciples surrounding Jesus. He went up on a hill. He sat down, which is what teachers did in those days. He sat down. He got into teaching position. And his disciples came out of the crowd towards him. And for the most part, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to the disciples, though I think the Beatitudes were about the disciples, addressed to the crowd that was beyond them. So what kind of loves and hatreds are we talking about? The kind of loves and hatreds involved in being a disciple of Christ. The kind of love that would drive a person to leave his nets, to leave his business, and become a follower of Christ, as Peter and John and James and Andrew did. They were mentioned in Matthew 4 as typical examples of the people who became the disciples of Christ. Now, the Beatitudes are identifying marks of a follower of Christ, and one of the identifying marks is purity of heart. So what we've got here is the idea that being a follower of Christ requires a love for God which is uncontaminated and unconflicted and non-contradicted by other loves. Not every other love is a contradiction to your love for Christ, right? I mean, all else being equal, becoming a follower of Christ and loving him with a great love makes you more able to love one another in the church, more able to love your family, makes husbands more able to love their wives. There are certain loves which are good and blessed by God and reinforced by our love for God. But what Jesus wanted us to be very clear in understanding is that all the commandments to love what is good, to love the people around us, and the commandments to hate evil and to hate that which destroys what's good, need to be under the order of or under the authority of one great love, which is our love for God. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, for example, quoting from the Old Testament, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Every aspect of your ability to have a commitment of love needs to be directed by this great love so that you love the Lord your God with every aspect of your heart. And any of us who have tried to do that for any length of time should have some sense of how much of a challenge that is. And if you need some reinforcement of the fact that it is a challenge, you can just read the details of the New Testament, which is the manual or the guidebook for living as a follower of Christ. And over again, we see instructions devoted to people, you know, necessary to people who are trying to love the Lord, their God, with all their heart, and finding their heart conflicted, finding their love for God contradicted by other loves. So, for example, John writes in his letter, 1 John, these words, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." There are some loves described as the love of the world. You can read the chapter yourself to see the details that he's got in mind when he talks about the loving the world and the things in the world. But those loves are in contradiction to the love of God, so that he can say, you know, they're mutually exclusive. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The one who can see God, the one who will see God, the one who's ready to see God is the one who's pure in heart. And who would that be? I mean, who here could say, nice to get that whole thing out of the way. Now that I'm pure-hearted, I see how much simpler it is to love God with all of my heart. I don't know anyone who could say that with a straight face or a clean conscience. The fact of the matter is, it's hard to love God with all your heart because there always will be in this life, loves to the contrary. And some of them are so much the enemy of our love for God that, like John says, if you love that, you can't love God. If you do love that, then you don't love God. The love of the Father is not in you. And this all comes down to pretty intimidating stuff, because pure in heart is an identifying mark of a follower of Christ. So this particular beatitude, the other ones as well, but maybe this one in particular, raises a question in the mind of everyone who calls himself a follower of Christ. You just got to ask, what sort of follower of Christ am I when I find my heart so pulled towards the things of the world, when I'm still so dazzled by things that are contrary to God's will for my life? And if you are here listening but wouldn't count yourself as a follower of Christ, the question that goes along with that would be a question about becoming a follower of Christ. And you'd be asking, what sort of follower of Christ would I ever be when my heart goes off in so many contrary directions? Well, if you have that question, if you can take possession of that question, you need to know that you're not alone, that in actual fact, you've always been in good company, or you would be if you lived, say, centuries ago. You can go back 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world on his assignment from God and see people who are taking God seriously, understanding that to be right with God, to be a good and faithful worshiper of God or a follower of Christ, in fact, requires work in our hearts that is quite beyond our own capacity. I'm thinking, for example, in Psalm 86, the psalm writer is speaking to God. His psalm is a prayer. And he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." He's seeing that he's not going to be able to walk the walk. He's not going to be able to walk in truth if God doesn't teach him his way. But he goes beyond that, or he goes within that, and he prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Now, he's talking about the fear of the Lord. He's talking about that deep, reverential respect for God. But that's not a very different subject than the topic of loving God with all your heart, because loving God and respecting God properly are pretty closely associated in the Bible. And he's thinking about fearing the Lord. We're thinking about loving the Lord, but the punchline would be the same. He prays to God, "Unite my heart, fix my heart, make my heart one thing so that I can properly fear you, respect you." And we would say the same thing, would we not? If we're going to be able to love God with all our hearts, then our hearts need fixing. And in terms of what we mean by the heart, God's the only heart surgeon available. Well, centuries before Jesus came into the world, predicting Jesus coming into the world, God began to send messages to his people through the prophets. For example, the prophet Jeremiah. Going to 600 BC, 400 years after the Psalms were saying, "Unite my heart to fear your name." But 600 years before Christ came into the world, this message comes through the prophet Jeremiah from God. He promises what he will do for his people. He promises, "I will give them one heart." That's an answer to that prayer from 400 years before. "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." The initial experience of the people of God brought them to see that they had a heart problem. They had a problem in regard to all that their heart was capable of loving, and that God had the solution. God gave them that idea very plainly eventually through the promises of the prophecies. So I think I'm ready to go with one sentence to summarize this sermon in terms of what we need to be most concerned about, knowing that it's the pure in heart who shall see God. Here's this sermon in one sentence, in fact, a short sentence of 6 words. Only God can decontaminate our hearts. Only God can. That's just a statement of theology. That's something you should know about God. God is singularly able to decontaminate, to purify a human heart. The good news is he promised to do so, and now he is in the business of doing so. I'd like to show you this morning the way in which God decontaminates or purifies a heart so that a person pure in heart is ready to see him, ready to stand before him. I can show you 3 things that God does from the Bible by which he can decontaminate a heart. And here's the first from the prophecy of Jeremiah. God makes a covenant. This is what he does to purify a heart. He gives the person with the heart that needs purifying a binding relationship with God, a covenant relationship. Now, a covenant is a solemn binding agreement, a very solemn, very binding agreement. In the Bible, marriage is a covenant. A very binding covenant, obviously, till death do us part, say the covenant partners as they are being wed. You could say that there's only one covenant more solemn and more binding than marriage, and that would be the kind of covenant God was talking about when he promised a covenant to his people and a renewed or a new covenant. It's called a blood covenant, and the blood is provided by Christ himself. So this is a way of depicting what it means to become a follower of Christ. We saw it promised in Jeremiah 32. The background on that is Jeremiah 31, where God, looking at the relationship he had with the nation of Israel back in the days before Christ, promised something far better in the future, and it's the future that Christ was coming into the world to give. So here's Jeremiah 31. This is a portion of the Old Testament that gets quoted several times in the New Testament. The Lord declares, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." This is what God does to decontaminate a heart. He makes a covenant with the people. He says, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband," declares the Lord. And here he compares the blood covenant that he had with Israel to the marriage covenant by analogy. He says, "I was a faithful husband, but they broke covenant with me." So a new covenant's coming. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days," declares the Lord. "I'll put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God," in a whole new way, it means, right? I will be their God. He'd been their God all along. He always is their God, but this is going to be a whole new thing. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people," because they will have God's law written on their hearts. This is God saying a whole new relationship is going to be possible, a whole new relationship can be had, and it will be possible because I'll fix your heart problem. This is how he says, "I'll fix it. I'll write my law on your hearts." Now, this is the prophet Jeremiah, and earlier in Jeremiah, chapter 17, in fact, he says, here's the problem with God's people. Sin has been written. Their sin has been written on their hearts. With a diamond stylus, because their hearts are so hard, their sin is engraved in their hearts. That's a figure of speech saying they've got strong contamination. Their heart is so polluted, impure, that they love to do things they should not do. And they hate the things that they should do. Law, their sin is written on their hearts. But a day is coming when their hearts will be repaired. This is the figure of speech used. I will write my law on their hearts. Then they will have a heart for, they have a love for doing the right thing, obeying God. And they will be pure in heart. We're talking here about a work of God. A work by God's Holy Spirit. And it's based on the saving work of Christ. The outcome of what Christ did on the cross in terms of securing our salvation and giving us forgiveness of sins is to bring us into a whole new relationship to God. And it's depicted as getting your heart fixed. A few years later came the prophet Ezekiel, and he had, through the inspiration of God, an even more graphic way of talking about the change. Not just the heart engraved with something new, but in fact the heart replaced by a new heart. It's Ezekiel 36, where God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. It's basically the same promise, using basically the same figure of speech, but put in more graphic terms to say, if there's ever going to be a covenant relationship that lasts, if there's ever going to be a people who can be as faithful back to me as I am being faithful to them as a husband, so to speak, God says, there's going to need to be a heart transplant. And he says, that's something I can do. That's something he promises. There's more imagery, there's more figure of speech in the New Testament when we get the details of what it means to be in this covenant relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that this was promised, predicted centuries before it was possible, and then Christ came into the world and through his life and death and resurrection made it possible. So then in the days of the New Testament, there was a number of people who were in this blood covenant, this lasting, solemn, binding agreement with God through the death of Christ, through the blood of Christ. And Paul speaks of it in various ways. Paul the Apostle, for example, speaks of it in Romans chapter 4. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, entering our lives is pictured as God's love being poured into our hearts. You see, it's the heart that's changed. It's the source of our deepest and most permanent loves that are changed by God's love being poured into those hearts. This is what it means to become a follower of Christ. This is what was going on in the minds of those in the days of Jesus on earth. Peter and John and James and Andrew, for example, the fishermen who became his disciples before the Sermon on the Mount was spoken. And what was going on that would make people leave everything in order to follow Christ? Well, God's love was poured into their hearts. Suddenly their love for God began to override all other loves. And those who left their business behind found that they loved Christ more than they loved the security that came from staying put in their jobs. So because it was specific to their call, they left their nets, those who were fishermen. Matthew left the tax collecting table, gave up tax collecting, which was a good thing to give up because it was a corrupt profession, because he loved God more. God's love had been poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Now I'm thinking that this, in actual fact, might be theory and not reality for some people who are here today. Let me say to you that if you do not consider yourself a follower of Christ, or if you would mean something else by calling yourself a follower of Christ, then being a covenant partner with God who has committed himself to God, because covenant partners make that kind of commitment as compared to marriage. And this has happened to you because God's love has been poured in your heart. If this is not your experience, I want you to know the good news is it can be. And if you will give your life to God, if you will open up your life, if you would open up your heart and ask him to alter you by writing his law on your heart, or by taking your heart out because it's a stone cold heart and replacing it with a heart of flesh, You can use different images to get the idea across. According to Romans chapter 5, Paul would be saying, if you're willing to just open your heart so that God's love could be poured into it through the Holy Spirit who he will give you, then the change will be made and you will become a person who is able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, because, well, that's what God would have done for you and what only God can do for you. Because the ugly reality is we would all be and always will be people of impure hearts, conflicted people, people with contradictory intentions, unless God decontaminates our hearts and makes them pure. And if you are able to give your life to God, if you are opening up your heart and having him pour his love into your heart right now, I would like to welcome you into a whole new experience. But you need to know that it's the beginning of a whole experience as well. For there's more to the good news than the fact that God does this transformation when you finally commit your life to God. It actually begins a process that goes on beyond the once-in-a-lifetime experience as a day-to-day reality, a day-to-day transformation. In fact, learning to be a good and effective follower of Christ is way more than a one-time experience. Learning to love God with an uncontaminated love is actually two-dimensional. And when I say that, I'm reminded of the story I heard when I was a very young believer about a very young believer who encountered an old believer. He was walking down the street and he came to this man who was dressed in the outfit of a bishop. He was a big important guy in a established church, and the young believer, this guy reminds me of me, I was this guy at one point, comes up to this guy and wonders if all of his churchianity, all of his ecclesiology, all of his authority in an established church had ever really amounted to anything related to being a follower of Christ. So with all the kind of cheekiness of a young, audacious believer full of spit and vinegar, he says to the bishop, he says, "Hey there! Are you saved?" And the bishop, with a very kind look on his face, says, "Young man, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been saved and I am being saved." And what he's referring to is the second dimension of this two-dimensional experience. For there's a very important once and for all commitment to Christ that needs to happen if your heart's ever going to become pure. And then there's the reality day by day of becoming pure in heart. That's what the old bishop was referring to when he said, "I am being saved." Well, this is the additional good news. There's a day by day lifelong experience which you need to sign on for. And that brings us to the second way in which God decontaminates a heart. Here it is, put in simple terms. God uses a book. He's got a book and he uses it to decontaminate the heart. That is, he uses his book to change our loves and to bring them into harmony with our hatreds so that we're not conflicted, but in fact have hearts that are pure. He uses a book, and the book is called the Bible. Or you could say he uses a library, because the word Bible means library, 66 books, some of them quite short. And it's an assumption that a follower of Christ, that a disciple of Christ, has a great deal to do with the book, with the words of God. Jesus lays out the assumption. He said once, this is in John chapter 8, to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's the assumption. If you're my disciple, you'll abide in my word. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And then wonderful things will happen, transforming things, because you'll come to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In the context, it's very plain. Free from disobeying God, free from sin. There's an assumption that a follower of Christ stays put, abides in the Word, and that the Word of God abides in him. So on this note, knowing that a number of you are here because you are committed followers of Christ, and you are in the day-by-day process of having your heart decontaminated, let's talk about something we can do. Something all of us could commit ourselves to doing this week, something that will make a difference just because God uses his book to decontaminate a heart. Here's something we can do. Let's keep some of the words of God in mind more often. Let's keep some of the words of God in mind more often. This idea of something we can do this week is based on the blessing pronounced at the very beginning of the book of Psalms. Here it is, Psalm 1. It says, "Blessed is the man," or the person, the woman, "who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." He could walk in the counsel of the wicked, but he doesn't. "Blessed is the man who doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers." He could stand there, he could sit there, but he doesn't. And here's why. It's because of what he loves. His delight is in the law of the Lord. So he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't do these other things because his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Now this brings us to a tricky question. Does he delight in the law of the Lord? This blessed person, does he delight in the law of the Lord because he's meditating day and night on the law? Or is he meditating day and night on the Word of God because his delight is in the law of the Lord? The answer? Yes. This is chicken and egg. One leads to the other in every case. If you will delight in the law of the Lord, if you delight in the Bible, then you will find yourself meditating upon it. And if you will meditate upon it, you'll find yourself delighting in it because it's no ordinary book. It's a book that God uses. And look at the benefits. Here are the details of the blessing pronounced in Psalm 1. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. It may not sound exciting to be told you'll be like a tree, but it is, because it's a tree in the sense of, you'll be like a tree in the sense of fruitfulness. And its leaf does not wither. That speaks of vitality, being truly alive. And in all that he does, he prospers. That's prosperity. Prosperity and vitality and fruitfulness are the blessings pronounced upon a person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on his law day and night. So I've got something that we can do to further the process by which God will decontaminate our hearts. And that is, let's keep some of the words of God in mind more often this week. Here's my suggestion. Take an actual section of the Bible, choose carefully because you're going to pay a lot of attention to it, and then write it out on a card and carry the card with you, or better still, take the time to memorize it so you don't need the card. When you change your pants, you'll still be equipped. And then through the week, take that passage that you've memorized or that you've got on the card and just read it and read it and read it again so as to keep some of the words of God in mind more often, or quote it to yourself. Take, for example, Psalm 24. This would be good on topic as a follow-up to what we've looked at this morning. You got on your card or you've memorized these words: "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." He who has clean hands and a pure heart. If you let those words roll around in your mind, if you'll keep those questions before you: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And let the answer resound: he who has clean hands. That's got to mean, you know, more than soap and water. That's got to be he who has not been involved in unclean activities. He who's not sinful, sinning with his actions. And a pure heart: he who doesn't even want to. He whose heart is absorbed with the love of God. What difference might that make if for the next 6 or 7 days you kept those words of God in mind by actively purposing to meditate upon them? Fact of the matter is, the words of God are no ordinary words. The Bible quizzers know what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living. It's not a dead book, it's alive and active. It's not just words on a page, it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the powerful word of God. And God shows his power and uses his word, especially when people meditate upon it. So I got an idea in regard to the day-by-day process of having our hearts decontaminated so that our inner life is less like a civil war and more like a straightforward campaign. Pure hearts. Let's keep some of the words of God in mind more often. This is a thing I would love you to agree to do this week. You know how last week we sort of talked about a commitment to keep your eyes and ears open and look around and ask God for one particular opportunity to show mercy? Well, we should do that again this week. But while we're waiting, you know, with our eyes and ears open to be a good Samaritan, let's be meditating upon the Word of God. We may find that the very thing we're meditating upon sets us up, equips us to be of some use to the person that we're having mercy upon, in addition to the mercy that we're showing. I invite you to accept that challenge. And before we finish, because we have the whole of the Beatitude in front of us, let me just come clean and say that there's actually more good news than I've said. For learning to love God with a pure heart is a two-dimensional experience, but it's actually a three-dimensional experience. I wasn't lying. If it's three-dimensional, then it certainly is two. But it's actually three. And I actually misquoted the bishop who the young believer spoke to. I used to love that story because that young believer was me. I actually acted like that with some people. I think it was kind of rude and audacious of me, so young, to say to some elderly, dignified person, "Are you saved?" But I did. Now I like the story because the story takes place out in the open air. The bishop was standing at a bus stop. Now I am that guy who the young believer might come up to. And the young believer, not sure that this churchman knew the Lord, said, "Are you saved?" And the bishop actually said, "Young man, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been saved." That's coming into covenant with God. "I am being saved day by day, little by little. And I shall be saved." And there he was referring to the finality of the process, the finality of the act of salvation, whereby we're saved from the very presence of sin when God himself ends the story of human history, when the author walks out on the stage and the play is over. This is the great confidence we have. It leads to the third way in which God decontaminates a heart. In the third place, he does it in person. He will do it personally by returning and letting us see him. Now, this was the confidence that the apostles carried around when they saw their followers of Christ persecuted and wavering in their faith. They had confidence that the work that God had started would be complete. Paul says so, for example, in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He was sure of that. He was confident that the good work would be finished by God himself on the day of Christ Jesus. And that's referring to the return of Christ into time and space. And what happens next, if you can talk about something happening at the end of time, is a mystery, and I think unfathomable. The details in the Bible are necessarily vague because we cannot possibly understand what's being depicted. But what we do understand ought to thrill anyone who's ever been troubled by the ongoing impurity of his heart, and anyone who's had a real longing for the ability to love God wholeheartedly. Here's what John the Apostle says about the return of Christ and the effect his return will have upon us. "Beloved," he says, "we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Now, I don't think we have enough information to understand how it is that when Christ appears and we see him as he is, we will become like him. I mean, what's the mechanism there? What is it about seeing Christ that transforms you into Christ? Other than what we've been looking at all along, that God decontaminates hearts and promises to finish the job he started when we run out of time. Maybe there's nothing more to it than that, but there doesn't need to be. When Christ comes back into time and space and we see him as he is in his holiness, we will once and for all finally feel how necessary it is to be pure in heart. For how can we bring distractions and diversions and a desire for a dozen other things into the presence of God rather than loving him with our whole heart? But that's no problem to a person in covenant with God. That's no problem to a person who God has laid hold of, because he will finish the work and he will thoroughly finish the decontaminating of our hearts, and our hearts will be thoroughly decontaminated. Our hearts will be pure, and we, speaking of our hearts, shall be like him. I think this is what the Apostle John had in mind when he wrote these words. I think he was thinking of what Jesus said, and perhaps Jesus was thinking about that experience coming for everyone who's a follower of Christ as well, when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And we will see God with pure hearts, because God, but only God, can decontaminate a human heart. This is something to give thanks for. Let us be thankful and turn to God in prayer. And we give you our praise, O God, for the great salvation you have provided through Jesus, the great Savior, who can take people of wayward hearts, wandering dispositions, unclean hands, and impure hearts, and turn us into the sons and daughters of God who will one day see you and be unafraid to do so, because we have been purified and are able then for all eternity to love you, the Lord our God, with all our hearts. So work us towards that great day, and help us to keep that great day in mind, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.